Let's go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 20, and we're going to start there today, work our way back to the books of Corinthians, homework, do a little bit of review today, hopefully leave some time at the end for questions and just discussion a little bit, and some recommended reading to follow up if there's certain things that kind of piqued your interest during the class. But let's start in Numbers 20. Numbers is a fascinating book, mostly because we don't really talk about it much. Right? There's a lot of books in the Old Testament that we just sort of like, there's maybe like a passage or two in it that we like. That's about it. I think Numbers is one of those types of books. But there's some cool stuff here. So let's look at one story in particular. Let's start in verse 2, and we'll work our way down through verse 13. Now there was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." Then Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Interesting passage, Numbers 20. Got a lot going on here. So what is going on in this passage? Let's talk about it a little bit. Oh, yeah, these are just the same ones as always. But if, sorry. But if you don't have one, feel free to take one. Here you go. You can pass them around if you want them. There's extra ones in case people need them. So what's going on in Numbers 20? What's going on? What's happening right now? A little context, a little dialogue.
What verse did you start
in? I've started in verse 2. Is that what it was? I'm not looking yet. Verse 2. Sorry. Here we go. Numbers 22 to 13. That's where we're at, right? So what's happening in these 11, 12 verses? What's the truth of our passage? Right? Let's work our way through. Need to find some truth. Let's get to Jesus. Let's do our little clowny triangle. Let's find some application. Apple. All right. Okay, they're in the desert, wandering around, right? DW, desert wandering season. Okay? What else is going on? What's the main problem in our passage? They don't have water. Hey, right? So, we got to deal with some H2O stuff here. So, what have we learned so far in this class that's going to help us in this passage already? Hopefully our minds are already, like, starting to see this. What did we do a couple weeks ago?
Christ is the living water.
All right, yeah, we studied thematic water, right? Christ is a living water. He gives us living water. All right, so that's going to come into play here in a little bit. But what else has actually happened in the passage? Let's get back to our passage. So, right, we're already thinking, we're already starting to see that there's going to be some other implications from our passage, but we don't want to jump there too quickly, right? We don't want to start, this is going to be a temptation after this class is over. We're going to be tempted to start going this direction. Yeah! Right? And that's what it's going to look like, because we're going to start to see some of these patterns and just like, hey, we can just get there really fast. All right? Just be careful, let's not do that too quickly, right? So, Let's do our truth first. So what else is going on? So they need water. They're wandering in the desert. Are they very happy? quarreling, right? They're pretty upset. And so what happens? What do Moses and Aaron do? All right, so Moses and Aaron are going to represent the people. This is going to be important. They're going to mediate for the people before God. Okay, that's a good principle. So we got mediation, got a mediator. That's an easy way to point to Christ. So we already got something important going on in the passage. So you got a mediator, Moses and Aaron, go before the Lord, and they ask God to provide, right? These people are rebellious. What are we going to do? And what does God tell them to do? This is really important. What does God actually tell them to do? Take the staff and then do what? Speak to the rock. This is where our biblical theology is going to become really important. Why? Why is it that this is such a different or unique story? What happened before this? Does anybody know? How many stories of there are Moses and the rock providing water? Two. All right, this is the second one. The other one's in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, what was Moses supposed to do with the staff? Does anybody remember? Strike the rock. All right, so now we're in our biblical theology. We're going to have to jump there a little quicker than we really want to. Right? But we have to remember that in Exodus 17, Moses was supposed to strike the rock, and then water was going to come from it. Right? We're going to talk about how when Moses struck the rock, the water came out of it. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago a little bit. That's Jesus is struck, the Holy Spirit comes. Okay? There's a very clear passage there. But in this passage, he's not supposed to do that. He's supposed to speak to the rock. Why? It's interesting, right? Why now in Numbers 20, he doesn't strike the rock again? Well, let's think about what it represents in Exodus 17. When the rock is struck, what does that represent to us? What do we learn that represent? It represented Christ. And what happened to Christ? How was Christ struck for us? On the cross, right? Yeah, he's wounded for our transgressions on the cross, and the Spirit then gives new life, right? Does that need to happen a second time? No. So this time, when God talks to Moses, he doesn't tell him to strike the rock again. Christ only needs to be struck once for us. And so what he's saying here in Numbers 20 is, speak. See, what do we do now? We speak and ask that the Holy Spirit may give us life because Christ has already been struck for us. And so here, it's in Numbers 20, you don't strike the rock again, Moses. So what happens? Does Moses obey? No, he doesn't. So the mediator comes before the people and disobeys. And what happens because the mediator disobeys? What happens both to him and to the people? A generation is lost in the wilderness, and does Moses ever see the promised land? No. Yeah, he only gets to look at it, right? He gets to see it. Sorry, yeah, good catch. He does get to see it. That was really bad, yeah. Does he see it? No. No, he doesn't. Wait a second. Yes, he does. So he sees it, but he's not allowed to enter. He's only allowed to sort of picture it and imagine and dream what it's going to be like for the people. He doesn't get to experience it. Right? So when we look at these examples, we got to be careful. But there's a really clear link here. When we see that Christ is our rock that is struck, why does God tell him to speak the second time? Well, I think it's because Christ only dies once for us. He doesn't need to be struck twice. His sacrifice, his atoning death was sufficient. And it's not that Moses in the moment is going, I know Christ only needs to die once, but I'm going to hit the rock again anyways, right? That's not. But Moses disobeyed. That was the problem. Moses was given a command by God and he disobeyed, and that's why he didn't get to see the promised land. He was supposed to mediate for the people and provide them with living water, and he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He disobeyed. The mediator failed. We have a mediator that didn't fail. Right? In John 19, I think it's 34. John 19, 34 to 37. Right? John, if you notice, spent a lot of time in John when we talk about water, life, all these kind of things. John just loves doing this stuff in the Old Testament with these kinds of thematic things. John 19, 34 to 37, Jesus is struck on the cross, water and blood come out. And you have this idea that John has been building this whole time, that Jesus is going to give us living water. And how does he do it? Here's what's fascinating. How does Jesus end up giving living water to his people? In John 4, he promises to give it. John 17, he says, it's going to be the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm actually going to give to you. But we still don't actually know how he gives us life. We still don't know how he actually gives us the living water until John 19, 34 to 37, which this is the only place it's mentioned, and John quotes the Old Testament a couple times here in this passage. And Jesus is struck, and the water finally comes out of him, right? And John culminates a lot of this imagery here in John 19, 34 through 7. When Jesus is struck down, the living water is given. And what we're going to look at today, hopefully, if you're able to do your homework, in 1 Corinthians 10, if you read 1 Corinthians at all this week, Paul actually just says that the story here in Numbers, just overtly Paul goes, the rock was Christ, and he was struck for us. You're like, what are you talking about? Like, where'd you get that? But if you know John, it actually makes sense. But Paul just randomly says it because he expects his readers to know John 19, actually, in a lot of ways. Maybe not John 19 in particular, like we know John 19. I don't know that they had like a Bible sitting there and they're like flipping through to John 19 when Paul's talking to him. But they would have been told this. They would have been taught this, right? And so Paul's expecting us to know some of these things when he does what he does in Corinthians. He's expecting that we will already be able to see some of this imagery and how it comes in line with the Old Testament. All right, so today what we want to do is we're going to do the 1 and 2 Corinthians thing. We'll probably come back to this a little bit and talk about it. And we're going to work our way through a couple different themes. I'll let you guys pick some of the ones from that. So really what we did here was the rock one, even though I never actually wrote down rock or whatever, right? But we traced it in the passage to Christ. Didn't really do application. We can do that later. All right, let's pray. We can talk about the class for today. Lord Jesus, we're really, really, really grateful for your word. Lord, we thank you for the message we got to hear this morning and just be challenged. Just be challenged to remember what sin is and what it does and how great of a mediator we have in you. And Lord, we are so grateful that you didn't fail as our mediator, that when you were struck, you gave us life. We are just so grateful for that. So today, Lord, as we study your word, as we review some principles to help us understand you and the testimony of your word, Lord, may our eyes be opened by your spirit, for it is through him we have life. May our eyes be open to your word, that it may be fresh and good. May we be pleased to know you. May we enjoy knowing you more. And because of that, Lord, may you be pleased with us. Lord, and help us to end in true worship and passion before you. And pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I wanted to do a very short kind of review of last week. I was thinking about it a little bit. And I remembered a quote that I had that I just wanted to read to you guys today. It's from a book I'm going to recommend, this one. It's a little bit of an intense book. It was a book, my textbook for a seminary class. So probably not the best book to start with, but anyways, I'll explain that in a little bit. But it's a great quote, and it kind of, I think, summarizes the idea of story that we talked about last week, and it'll help us set up a little bit of today as well. But it reminds me of a series of books, okay? Think of the Bible as a series of books. Okay, whether it's, you know, Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, something, you got this series of books, and there's a bunch of them put together. And they're really cool. And you can read each individual book and enjoy it. But there's something going on there that builds together. And that's the Bible. That's how we actually should think of the Bible. Now, a lot of the books in the Bible aren't arranged chronologically in the same way, right? The stories don't flow in the same way, and there's these random books of poetry that you're not really sure how they fit into the story. This doesn't really make sense. Like, if you're just thinking of it as a narrative, we have a book of Proverbs. They don't really fit into the narrative of Scripture, but they actually do. The more we study it, the more we understand it, it actually makes more sense, right? They explain how we're living in the narrative. They explain how we should worship in the narrative. That's what Psalms do, okay? And so we want to look at it as a series of books with continuities and discontinuities along the way. And here's a quote from Graham Goldsworthy that I think is really helpful. So if this scheme is valid, if the story of Scripture is one unit with some distinctions in it, it means that correspondence is not primarily of facts, persons, and events, but of entire stages within salvation history. It is because of this macro analogy, this macro unity, that the facts, persons, and events do correspond. Right? So it's not that these themes in and of themselves correspond, but because the whole story corresponds to itself, the themes, persons, events correspond to each other. Okay? This correspondence is not necessarily explicitly stated in the individual texts, but can nevertheless be determined on the basis of theological equivalence. Thus, we can say that any person, fact, or event in the Old Testament is a type of Christ to the degree that it is that its theological functions foreshadows that of Jesus. Today we're going to talk about typology a little bit. And why typology actually works is because the story, whole story corresponds. We can do typology. Typology, actually, we do this naturally. We actually know this. This is actually common sense when we start to think about it. We do typology all the time. We say, this is like this. We're always looking for the next George Washington as our president. Why? Because George Washington as a type of president was cool. He was great. And so we always are looking for the next type of George Washington. This is just what we do in language. We try to find another person like someone else in history that is great. That's what we do with personification typology, right? So we do this naturally in language. We do it all the time. So of course the Bible's going to do it. That's how human language works, right? So typology is something that's going to happen. It's going to happen in the Bible. It's going to happen when we talk. We're going to compare things to each other. That's how it works. All right. So why does it work in the Bible to have everything point to Christ in typology? Well, that could sound really weird. How can Christ be a type of anything in the Old Testament? How is that possible? Well, it's only possible because the whole story is about Jesus. Starting to see the connection? So in week one, we talked about Jesus is the center of the story, but he's not just the center, he's the whole story. The whole story points to him, and if that's true, then typology always works to Jesus in some capacity. Now, we have to be careful. Remember when we talked about the example of David and Goliath? We don't want to just jump this way or over to here because that doesn't work, because then we can get Jesus is Goliath. He's the giant that we're all scared of. That's not the typology we want to have, right? We want to make sure we're doing it faithfully in the text. That's why we got to do all this stuff first. So we see in the text how it actually corresponds to Christ. But then every story, every epic, every stage in redemptive history points to Christ typologically. That's the point of the stuff. So when we see story, the reason why it's so helpful for typology, and that, by the way, there was an order to the way I did it in case I didn't really make that explicitly clear. It's kind of implicit, right? We did thematic because it's the easiest one to trace through the biblical timeline. It's kind of straightforward. It's hard to do. It takes a lot of work, but it's pretty straightforward if you understand the biblical timeline. Then story is this kind of like almost nebulous thing where you have these continuities and discontinuities, and it's like hard to tell. But once you kind of grasp that idea, typology makes a lot more sense. Typology is kind of scary because you have to be really careful with it. You don't want to just start correlating like Jesus and Goliath. Like, it's easy to just sort of make up these corollaries that aren't helpful or aren't true, which is probably worse. Okay? So with story, we get the idea that there can be correspondence, right? And we always want to do typology backwards. We always want to work our way to Jesus and then see how he typologically fulfills it. Okay, we're going to do some typology, but first let's turn to our homework. Because I think there's a bunch of examples in 1 and 2 Corinthians of places where Paul does typology. And so I want to walk us through it, but let's talk about this first. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. So if you were able to do this, if you're not, it's okay. I actually wrote some down just in case. I was the only one who did it. Figured I should be prepared. Just kidding. All right, so what are some places in 1 Corinthians? Let's do this. Places in 1 Corinthians, so, you know, 1 Corinthians 2, right? You don't have to, don't worry about a verse if you didn't write it down or stuff like that. That's fine. And then what is it alluding to? Is there a quote? Does it quote a passage? Is it talking about a person or an event or a theme, something like that? So what are some things in 1 Corinthians? Anybody? Let's not do that. I'm not writing 1 Corinthians over and over and over again. It's a terrible idea. Waste so much time. All right, I'll get us started. In chapter 10, we've got the rock. Okay, Moses and the rock. You can even mention Moses. the story of Israel.
That's in chapter 10. Okay, that's the example that we just did a couple minutes ago. So in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul drops this idea that the rock was Christ, and these things are written for us, not for the people. Any? Bueller? All right, that's great. It's totally fine. All right, does anybody know what the Shema is? You can spell this with an A, too. It's transliteration, so it's hard to know exactly how we should spell it. Has anybody heard of the Shema of Israel, or the Shema? Does that make any sense to anyone? All right, sorry. All right, it's Deuteronomy 6, basically 5 to 9. And it's the famous passage where Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You shall write these things on your doorposts. You shall bind them on your hands. You shall teach them to your children." And he goes through and he looks at, this is what you call the Shema of Israel. It's sort of like the thesis statement of Israel. And what they do is, this is something that gets repeated over and over again in different places, in different ways. But it's basically, here is the command of God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is united." That's actually what it says. They have two words for one. You have the number one. It's like a singular thing. And then you have the number one that means unit. And so the word is unit. So it's, "Hear, O Lord, there's where your God is one united," whatever, one united thing. Okay? So it's this unity of God. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? Greatest commandment. And then it's teach it to the next generation. So much so, teach it in a way that it's in everything you do. Whether you're sitting up, whether you're standing down, whether you're eating a meal. You just go through and list all these things, and it's basically, holistically, everything you do should be centered around this theme. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul totally alludes to it. He says, "The Lord our God is one." And then he goes in to talk about why that matters. He just quotes a phrase of that, of the Shema. And the idea is that he's alluding to the whole thing. Right? So, for the Jews that are in the church that he's referring to. But it's quite interesting passage. I owe my fellow intern Joel Brunson. I don't know if you guys know him. He works with the Family Life a lot. But Joel is the one who put me onto this. He was doing a bunch of research on it a couple weeks ago. All right. Got any other ones? Anybody else have any ideas? I'm going to write the word tons. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians 15, there are a ton of Old Testament allusions. One in really strong particular we actually read last week, but it's Hosea 6, 2. Does anybody remember that? I don't know why you would, but okay. That Hosea 6, 2 is the passage about he will be struck down for 2 days, and on the third day he will rise up. Paul basically quotes that here. Which is interesting, because that passage isn't like a messianic promise. It's not a passage about how Jesus is going to die and be raised. But Paul picks up on that language and points it to Christ. It's great. It's beautiful. So that's just one of them. That's because part of that's a key passage. Another thing that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 is Adam. We're going to come back to this. I think we're going to do something with Adam and image and stuff like that. Say it again. Do you know what it is? Yeah. That's good. I don't have some of the specific references actually written down. In 1 Corinthians, here's just a couple stats for you. 27 Old Testament books are quoted, alluded to, or a story from them is mentioned. Just in 1 Corinthians, 27 books of the Old Testament. It's either, how many is it? 26 quotes, not necessarily representing the books, but there's 26 direct quotes, and then you have things like the rock and Moses from Numbers 20. So Numbers 20 isn't actually quoted in this passage, but if you actually read through the 1 Corinthians 10, read through like a concordance in your Bible, like right next to it, there will be, I think there was, when I was counting it in the ESV, there was like 9 places in Numbers that it alludes to. It's like basically Paul's exegeting Numbers 14 to 20 for us. It's quite interesting that that's what his letter to the Corinthians is, only he never quotes it. And you like, if you didn't know the story, you may never know that's what he's doing. But it's like, oh yeah, that's right here. Oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, right? You just like walk through and he basically is just exegeting 6 chapters in Numbers. So 27 Old Testament books. So you have people mentioned. Moses the rock, Numbers is mentioned, even though you don't know it, right? Deuteronomy's not quoted, but then you have the Shema mentioned, which is Deuteronomy 6. So all these places, if you add them up, it's 27. In 2 Corinthians, there's three more new ones. So we get a total of 30 books mentioned of our 39 in these two epistles. But what's even more fascinating is the way that the actual Old Testament canon is in Hebrew literature is like 1 and 2 Chronicles are one book. 1 and 2 Kings are one book. And if you actually put the way that it's actually done, there's only like three books missing in 1 and 2 Corinthians that aren't quoted or alluded to, talked about, a person mentioned from them. Quite fascinating. I did not know this until I started studying, like how strongly the Old Testament is alluded to in Paul. And we're going to talk about why this matters. Like, who cares that it's this way, right? But it's huge. It's going to be really important. And then direct quotes in 2 Corinthians, there's 18 quotes in 2 Corinthians, just for some context. It's a little shorter book. 18 quotes. And in Paul in general, the only place in Paul that he doesn't have an Old Testament quote or character mentioned is Philemon, which is like 20 verses, and it's a personal letter to someone. It's the only place that Paul doesn't have a quote or mention. Titus doesn't have a direct quote. It's the only other one that doesn't have a direct quote. But he mentions numerous Old Testament characters, things, ideas. I mean, it's like you can't really read Titus and not still see the Old Testament. So quite interesting. That's kind of how Paul works. So let's go to 2 Corinthians. We're not going to spend too much more time in there. Anybody offer any good ones from 2 Corinthians?
There's one with the
good. It starts in 3, but it goes to 4 as well. Yep. So we got Moses, the veil, and kind of stuff that goes along with that theme. It's good. The tent, obviously. And if you actually keep reading out, all right, I'm going to give it away. I'm going to have to give it away. But if you keep reading, he develops it and starts talking about the tent and the tabernacle, which is the same thing. Which, if we know our Old Testament context, these two things go together really strongly. Right? Moses wore the veil when he went into the tent of meeting, so it makes sense that in Paul's argument he's going to mention both things. But what's fascinating is he kind of gives an exegesis of this and then gives an exegesis of that. Like, he does two different things. And this isn't until really, I gotta stop doing that. Isn't really until chapter 5 that actually happens. So Paul kind of develops it. Anything else? Other ones? I've got a few other ones. Oh, it's not even 1 Corinthians. Man. I know, that had to be so confusing for you guys. There's no way you could have followed that. What other ones? Anybody else know any other ones? There's a couple really, really overt ones. Does anybody know where Jesus is mentioned as our image? We're going to talk about this. This is probably one that we'll do typology. It's in 2 Corinthians 4. It's 4 to 6. That's like the little section. He is the image. He is our image, the perfect image. Reminiscent of Colossians 1, 15 through 20, which is a little bit more famous passage where Christ is the firstborn of the new creation. He's the image of God, this kind of stuff. Also in 2 Corinthians 5, we have creation mentioned. And kind of an important Old Testament story. Only here it's mentioned that there's a new creation in 5:17 in particular. We have the new creation, which, by the way, if you're starting to see a pattern here, we have Old Testament, we have presence of God in the Old Testament, but actually we need something greater. We need a new image, right? 4, so this is 3 and 4. We need a new image to change the tabernacle, so then a new creation afterwards, right? So there's this layered development that he's doing in this section. It's really awesome. I love this part. And then, really, this is 5 and 6, by the way. Because in 6, he does temple. Woo. Okay. He goes through and starts doing temple. Okay. Yeah, which one is that? Do you remember where that is? Jars of clay. 4:7. Nice. That's great. 4:7, jars of clay. Right. Where's another place in the New Testament jars of clay is mentioned? Do you remember? Or just potters and clay. That imagery from Jeremiah, it's mentioned one other place. No, it's in the New Testament. It's also mentioned in Romans. When Paul's talking about vessels for wrath, and that, right? Is that Romans 9? I'm not going to write it down. It's in Romans. It is 9? Okay, good, thanks. Man. I was thinking 9, and I was like, wait, maybe it's 11. Shoot. Yeah, okay, good. Romans 9. Development there. So that's another place to draw this class. So, by the way, this is a total random note, but when we know Paul wrote both these letters, 2 Corinthians and Romans. So when we're trying to understand what he's talking about, jars of clay here in 4:7, what's a great thing to do? Go to Romans 9. It's a really helpful thing. See the development of what Paul's doing. See different ways in which he uses the same phrasing, the same imagery. Because it's going to help us understand this imagery a lot better. Right? Go to the Old Testament, then go to multiple places. Here's what we can get bogged down in. When we're doing like the biblical timeline in order, okay? We can see the development of the story, but sometimes within the same setting, so within Paul's own epistles, he'll use the same imagery in a little bit different way, two different ways. And what can happen is if we only look at one of them, we can miss really what it means. Does that make sense? Because you're like looking through and you go, oh, well, I just need one place in Paul so I can understand how we're supposed to understand it with Paul, and then I'll just keep going, and then I'll understand it in one random place here and there in the back. Like, right, so there's one place where Abraham's mentioned as being a blessing. No, there's not. There's like 20 places where Abraham's mentioned as being a blessing. We need to look at all of them if we're going to understand blessing with Abraham. And then if I want to understand blessing with David, I need to look at all of them. Because if I look at one or two, that might give me an introduction to it, but it's not going to help me have the full picture of what that actually means. Which is why it's hard to do a study on blessing, because there's 100,000 passages on blessing in the Bible, right? That's why it's hard to do some of this stuff. That's where when you get to a study of blessing, you find somebody who did that for you, right? Don't bother trying to do that. It's way too hard. Okay. I don't even try to bother doing that stuff. That's like somebody's dissertation, right? That's like what that kind of a thing is. It's like 3 years of work and 60 hours a week kind of thing. That's how you can do a study like that. Okay. So here we go. We got a bunch of different things. Let's pick a couple. Which ones do we want to do? We're just going to pick a couple of the different themes and do a typology with it. Which ones do you guys want to do? Let's pick a couple. Veil. Want to do veil? We can do veil. Thanks. Thanks for picking the hard one. I knew I shouldn't have asked. I should have just said anything but the veil. All right. We'll do veil. Okay. So we got veil. The reason why I'm complaining and that veil's hard, veil is hard to fully understand here. It makes a lot more sense here. Some of these just work that way. Some of these are like, why did Moses have to wear a veil? And you come up with some reasons, but then when you actually see it in Christ, you're like, oh, that's why I had to wear a veil. Okay, there's numerous ones like this. Whereas image, we can do image in a second. It'll take 10 seconds to do because totally makes sense here and here. Okay, I'll show you what I mean, hopefully, in a second. All right, so veil. What do we know about veil? Let's just kind of come up with some different things that we know about veil. We're not going to do really good exegesis here, obviously. But what do we know about veil? Okay, so we got Moses. That's helpful in a lot of ways because we know tons about Moses and we can bring that into our understanding of the veil. That's going to be really helpful for us. All right, what else? Okay, yep, there's temple connections. Those are two really important things. They're going to make a lot of sense here. What else? Why would you wear a veil? Let's just do some like logic. Okay, to cover something, to hide something. What did he need to hide? His face, the radiance from his face. He's covering his face. And why would he hide his face? He's not ugly, right? I hope that's not why he's covering it. Right? Maybe he was ugly. I don't think we know. Right? Maybe there's some dual benefit. But why does he have to cover his face? Why does he need to wear a veil?
His face is too bright for people.
Okay, so his face is too bright. And why is it too bright? Okay, because of God. And why? We're getting all of it, but what is fundamentally going on? His face is too bright because of God's glory. Why? Yeah, because he's in not the temple officially, but he's in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, okay? Precursor to the temple. So We actually have multiple levels of typology with the veil, and we'll get to that in a second. His face has to be covered. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, he has to be protected from God's backside, which is a great statement. But, yeah, right. Yeah, so veil is also protection. Good. So it protects. Who is it protecting, though? Let's be reminded of that. The cleft of the rock is a different aspect of protection. Yeah, the people are protected with the veil. The cleft in the rock, Moses has to be protected. Helpful, because that's going to get back to our mediator thing. Moses wasn't the perfect mediator. Because when he wanted to be fully exposed to God's glory, he couldn't be still. Okay? So he can't be the full mediator for the people. Whereas here he's doing it. He has an aspect of God's glory and he's reflecting it, but the people can't even be there. Moses still has this special mediator position because he has to wear a veil as the mediator. See, there's multiple layers of this stuff going on here, right? So it's good. So you have Moses has to protect himself from the people, so he has to wear this veil that covers it. But then there's also the temple thing. Where else is a veil mentioned? I mean, I'm pointing at it, so hopefully that helps, but sorry. It's in the temple, right? Where's the veil? Separates the Holy of Holies, right? It separates God's glory, where God dwells, from the rest of the temple. So you have layers of typology. So first of all, here you have Moses representing what's going to be in the temple, the veil of the temple. That's really important because that's how we're going to get to here. So you have, now in our biblical timeline, we have Moses. So Moses is protected by the rock. Anybody get it? That was subtle. Moses is protected by the rock. Oh, all right. Then you have the veil. I know, it was kind of bad, sorry. All right, then you have the veil. Moses protects the people from the veil. God's glory is too bright. Then you have the veil in regards to the temple, protecting us from God's glory. Why do we need protection from God's glory? God's merciful. But yes, but his wrath, he's still holy. So the mercy is that he gives us the veil to still allow us to have the temple. That's the mercy. Yeah, and even that's a vision. Okay. Like, what does that even really mean? Because Isaiah calls it a vision. Because, you're right, we couldn't actually be there. Right. Isaiah's reaction in the vision is, woe is me, I am undone. So even in a vision, Isaiah is overwhelmed by the holiness of God because we haven't got the true mediator yet. But Hebrews is beautiful. Beautiful. Because it says we can boldly come before God now. What? The Old Testament would have thought that was crazy. It's insane that Hebrews says that. Because if you are living in this, and you're here, that's as far as you get. To say that we can boldly come before God in Hebrews makes no sense. That can't happen. We would all die. Moses couldn't even do it. How could we do it? Moses had to hide behind the rock. It's fascinating. Yeah. Yeah, the Holy of Holies is all about presence, right? It's all about presence. So this it can actually take us all the way back to creation, but we're not going to fully get into that. You have God's presence. That's the key. And that's going to become apparent because why? Who represents the temple? We're doing some temple typology now. We have to do veil. Sorry. We have Jesus is our temple. And when he dies, what happens to the veil? So the veil is on Moses to protect the people from God's glory. To allow God to dwell with his people, there had to be a veil to protect them. Even from the implicit glory, because Moses
receive God's glory as mediator, went out to the people. It's not even God's direct glory. It's like through a mediator, and they still couldn't be out. He still had to wear a veil because it was too powerful. And now we don't even need a veil at all, and it's not even just a reflected glory. It's the actual glory of God, because Jesus personifies the glory of God. So it's not even an implicit or indirect reflection of the glory of God. It's the actual glory of God came to the people. The veil is removed in Christ. So now what we say is, when we look back to veil, it's really Jesus isn't the veil. He's the mediator. He's the one that allows the veil to be removed. See, so typology doesn't actually point necessarily to the actual person of Jesus. Jesus isn't the veil. You see that? But the typology is that Jesus basically destroys the veil. He removes it. It's ripped in two because of his death. And how is it ripped? Not from bottom to top. It's ripped from top to bottom because God came down. And so when God came down, he ripped it from top to bottom. The veil is no longer needed. The Holy of Holies is open to us forever in Jesus Christ. Go ahead. Yeah, you can take this. We stopped here, but you can take it all the way to the Holy Spirit. We now become, so we're not really doing temple typology, that's why I didn't go there. But here, let's just do temple typology with it, because we're basically already doing it. You got to start in Eden to do real temple typology. I'll just circle some of the places that we were already doing it. Eden's our first temple. It's our first sanctuary. That's Ezekiel calls Eden our first sanctuary. This is the first place God dwelled. Eden is actually our type. And then the tabernacle, or the tent, is another type. Then you have the temple, is sort of the next stage. And then the full development is that Jesus is our temple. And because Jesus is our temple, remember, this is where our systematic theology helps us. What Paul does is he says, because Jesus is our temple, we are the temple. We are temple. Why? Because the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelt in Jesus. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Right? Jesus lived the Spirit-empowered life. So it says in the Gospels. Jesus is living out the Spirit-empowered life. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit that we may live out the Spirit-empowered life. Therefore, we are the temple. That's the full development of it. So, temple's like a perfect example of how this works really well. Really helpful. It's very clean. The veil's not quite as clean. Temple's very clean. Because you can look at any passage, work your way, Eden, tent, temple, right? This is like David, Solomon temple era. I know Solomon built it, but a lot of people associate temple with David just because he's this king, okay? Then you have Jesus is the true temple. Holy Spirit becomes, we are the temple. But there's actually another stage in the new heavens, in the new earth, is the final temple, okay? So that's full temple typology. But the reason we apply it to us is not because in the biblical timeline we become the temple, but the Bible says to us, Paul uses systematic theology to say, because Jesus is the temple, we are the temple, because we have the Holy Spirit. So it's beautiful. Our systematic theology, Paul's systematic theology, takes what's true of Jesus and applies it to us because of the Holy Spirit. And then we can look back and say, Jesus is the temple. Yeah. That's a good question. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the temple because what is the temple? See, a lot of the times, this is what Israel had a really hard time with. This is what Israel had a hard time with in general, but the temple is a perfect example of it. They viewed the temple as this place that they would come and worship God. It was this place where they would all come and gather in, became very inward focused. They would come, they would gather, and they would worship God. The temple was supposed to be a launching pad. They had a backwards view of what God was doing. The temple actually was representative. The temple wasn't the ultimate thing. See, even in Ezekiel, they talk about the temple in the new heavens and the new earth, and a lot of Israel thought of it as, oh, when we return from the exile, there's going to be a better temple that we'll build, and God will come and we'll be renewed, and there'll be great things. And it was like, no, that's not really what's going on in Ezekiel. Well, the temple is a picture of Eden and the new heavens and the new earth, which Jesus personifies for us when he comes. Because what he does is he is the presence of God. He brings the presence of God to earth. That was the point of the temple. It was so that God could dwell on earth with his people. See, we've been trying to, since Eden, figure out how to dwell in God's presence, and we can't do it. We just can't do it. And so God keeps pursuing us in more and more developed ways. There's all sorts of ways that he did it. There was ways even before the tent, and we don't have time to get into it all, but there's the pillar of fire and stuff like that where he leads people. Those kinds of things. It's much more symbolic ways that he does it. He doesn't even come in full presence. But eventually, there's the tent of meeting, the temple, and then ultimately his son. And that's how we see Jesus represent the temple. Because what we think of the temple as the ultimate, and everything else looks like it, whereas actually that's upside down. The temple's just this like type. It's a symbol of what really is going on there. What's really going on is this. Jesus coming to earth. The God-man. God dwelling on earth is the ultimate example. And the temple was supposed to point us to that. The temple was supposed to be an example that launched us to see what God was trying to do. God was coming to us to pursue us. And he did it in the temple, and then he did it ultimately in himself, and he gave his spirit. When God is hit, he gives more. When God is rejected, he gives more of himself. It's a really helpful thing to understand in Scripture. When Adam and Eve reject God in the garden, God does not pull away, he pursues. That's extremely important. When God is struck, he gives more. That's why the cross is the ultimate example of God. Because when God is struck, he gives his spirit. And now the fullness of God dwells with man, because the full Trinity is now come. In fullness. The Spirit has come. The full Godhead has now come. Yes?
So would you say that a simple definition of temple is the dwelling place of God?
Sure, yeah. You could do that.
Where God dwells?
Yeah, and see, what we get hung up on is that that's a spatial thing. That's where that becomes a danger. But there's nothing wrong with that definition at all. That's a great definition. We don't want to get bogged down in that means spatially, like God dwells in our church. That's bad typology. See that? Right? We could start here with temple and end up thinking church building. Right? Or we could apply here, actually, probably be a better place where it would be. The application could be God actually is here. We better make this building awesome. What? That's not at all what's going on, right? We don't want to make bad typology, which is why we always got to go to Christ first and then figure out what the actual typology is. We end up with Christ, we're going to save ourselves a lot of problems, okay? All right, I want to kind of wrap up a little bit so we can leave some time to talk about books and questions or whatever. But just a brief mention about typology and this stuff. Just be careful with typology. Do your good work first. If you start to see like, oh man, Samuel sounds a lot like John the Baptist. Man, I wonder if they represent each other, if there's some typology going on there. Well, it probably is, but just don't assume that. Look, study, read some people. See if some other people are making some of the same correlations you are. Take some time, work through it, work through the passages. But then in the end, the more you read the Bible, the more you're going to just see all these sorts of correspondences. The New Testament writers, and this is a good summary for Paul too, the New Testament writers see what they're doing as a fuller version of the Old Testament. They look at the Old Testament story and go, look how much better it is now that it's fulfilled in Christ. But they don't have to reinvent the wheel. If you notice, when the Father talks about his Son, he quotes the Old Testament. Think about that. In his baptisms, at the Transfiguration, those places, the Father speaks, and when he speaks, he quotes the Old Testament. What is he quoting? He's just quoting himself. He's just like, hey, I'm going to cite myself right here. I wrote this cool book. Right? That's what he does. It's fascinating. Why? Because he doesn't need to reinvent the wheel. He already said it. He already said the perfect statement. He revealed himself faithfully in the Old Testament, and now he's revealing himself fully in the New. That's the difference. God isn't doing something completely different. He's just fully developing it in Christ. And so he can quote himself, and it makes sense. It's kind of cool, right? So Paul and the New Testament writers pick up on that. The Old Testament is all over the New Testament. It's so helpful, all right? Which is part of the reason why I want to give us a few takeaways from this class, that things to think about, maybe even pray about, look further into. And some sort of summary statements that hopefully we developed well.
over the past few weeks. So the first thing, the main and important thing is, if you take absolutely nothing else away from this class, remember this. The center of the Bible is Jesus. Don't make this bigger or smaller. It's a weird statement. Don't make this bigger or smaller. Development, the development of the Bible always starts, climaxes, and resolves with Jesus. Which is weird. How can he be the start and the end? But that's why he's the Alpha and the Omega. It's hard, but it's relational. You start with Jesus to understand the Bible, but then you also go back and end with Jesus, and he's the whole thing. There's this continual, almost circular development of understanding. Jesus is the center of the Bible. Don't make that bigger or smaller. And here's what I mean. Don't make the cross the center of your Bible. Don't make the resurrection the center of your Bible. Don't make the incarnation the center of your Bible. Don't make justification by faith or grace the center of the Bible. Starting to see the problem? When you make one of those the center of the Bible, you actually start to lose Jesus. Because it becomes about a fact or an event or something within itself. And so what you have, there's this phrase called a canon within the canon. The phrase that the Bible is the canon. So or another way to say it is, you have a Bible within your Bible, where you never read Proverbs because it's not helpful. See, we can't do these things that Proverbs recommends, but we're justified by faith, and so it doesn't matter. So Proverbs really isn't all that helpful for us. Well, okay, that's really dumb. Okay, first of all, let's just go ahead and get that out there. It's an inspired word of God. Okay, let's read Proverbs. Right? But you start to see that, and it's a lot easier. Or even on a smaller levels, they'll just be little passages. Or go, that's not really that important. Yeah, I know what that means, but Jesus fulfilled that. It's not that important. You're reading Levitical laws. I don't care about case studies and Levitical laws. I don't need to read this stuff because it doesn't matter. Jesus fulfilled all this. We don't have to worry about it. No, there's truth in there that God is teaching us. But we'll get back to how we should read our Bible in just a second. So, see Jesus everywhere, but do it properly. Do it properly. Continue to work on some of the tools we developed. Keep reading about this stuff. Develop your knowledge, your understanding of how to interpret the Bible. The primary reading of Scripture is Jesus, and by union with him, us. We need to stop reading first for ourselves and read first for Jesus. When we do that, we will be reading for ourselves. We skip a step when we're doing our devotions. We read for Jesus and apply to us. If we do it that way, we're going to save ourselves a lot of trouble. Read for Jesus, and that is reading for us. It's a little theoretical, and it's going to take a lot of work to start thinking that way. Okay? So these things aren't necessarily completely easy. First, we want to see him in the context of the Old Testament in order to actually see the beauty of the New Testament and then apply for us. I'm going to talk about some practicals in a second. We need humility and hunger when we read the Bible. Humility first, because we're not that bright, and God is infinite. And we need to remember both things. We're sinful, but even if we weren't sinful, we're still finite. Let's have some humility when we read our Bibles. Let's have some dependence. Let's also have hunger, because God does reveal himself truthfully. Mystery is true. God is mysterious because he's infinite, we're finite. But he reveals himself truly in his word. It's not partial. It's not incomplete or incoherent. It's truthful. He is really in the Bible, and he reveals himself. The Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled it. It is his story, and thus he makes it valuable, right, necessary, and salvific. You can find the words of salvation in the Old Testament. How do we know that? A great example is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Jesus has already come. Jesus has already died. The New Testament is occurring. But how is he saved? Reading Isaiah 53. The Old Testament is salvific. We can find the words of life in the Old Testament. Do not give up on the Old Testament. Some practical takeaways. Hopefully these will help develop some of the goals for the class that we just talked about here.
Number one practical takeaway. I hope we're all better sermon listeners. I hope that when we listen to sermons, we start seeing how interpretation's going on. We start seeing the patterns that are developed. We see why they quote other passages. You know, why did he quote Proverbs today? Well, he was quoting it because there's the development of the inwardness of man. He didn't fully go into it, right? He could have gone, Josh could have gone into numerous other passages and developed this idea of the inner heart of man. But he alluded to a few, and then he quoted a few. Why? Because there's a development of understanding of the inward heart of man, and it's semi-culminating in that passage we studied today. We will be better sermon listeners if we keep developing this stuff. Another practical. I hope this challenges you to read broadly and narrowly. Sometimes we want to read really small sections and meditate on them. Sometimes we need to read entire books of the Bible in one sitting. We need to do both things. Let's stop doing like 12 verses every day. That's great, but it's one way to read the Bible. Let's read really big because we want to see developments of things and read really small. Because if we don't read really small and pay attention to what's going on in the context, the big picture story will start to get diluted for us. We'll start making mistakes because we won't really understand what's going on in some of the context. But if we don't read big, the little details won't make any sense either. We got to do both. And we can do that in our devotions. There's different plans, really practical plans, where you can read 10 chapters a day, and there's other plans where you can read 10 verses a day, and they're both profitable. Change every couple of years. Just do different things. It's really valuable. Okay, here's a really good one. I used to hesitate saying this, but now I'm all about it, partly because I heard John Stott say it. He's a famous guy, and he's really smart. So, read the Gospels all the time. Even a practical suggestion, every other book of the Bible you read could be a gospel. Why? Because that's the fulfillment of the story. Read them all the time. Don't read Philippians five times a year because you find it comforting. That's great, but the Gospels are comforting. The Gospels are the full picture. The Gospels are where we see Jesus, who is the culmination of the story. Get in the Gospels. But we're going to get to that. Thank you for asking. The next suggestion, read the Old Testament. You're not going to understand the Gospels without the Old Testament. Come on. All right, that's my soapbox. Look, you cannot understand the Gospels without the Old Testament. They don't really make sense. There's so many places where Jesus will just say something and they'll move on, and the Gospel writers will go, you know what he's talking about. No, I don't. Like, no, I don't know what that meant. Why? Because I never read Numbers. Like, if you read Numbers, you'd have got it, but we don't. Or we do it and we try to read as fast as we can because we don't really feel like there's very much help in it. But this is a practical suggestion. Don't read 12 books in a row in the Old Testament. You'll probably get really bored and not enjoy it. Let's just be honest. Okay? That's why reading a gospel every other book can be really helpful. Sit down, spend 1 week in Numbers. Then go back and spend a month in a gospel. Does that make sense? Because what you're trying to do is grasp some of the bigger stories, take your time, work through the Old Testament. Don't get bogged down in it. There are places that are tougher to spend a lot of time in. That's okay. Don't read a genealogy every day. That won't benefit you. It won't. I know that's how we started the class. The point was to show that there is benefit, but it's harder to find it still, right? Be practical, okay? All right. Lastly, all the stuff that we did takes a ton of work. But be encouraged. You can do this stuff. You can learn how to do this stuff. You can read broadly in the Bible, narrowly in the Bible, start to develop some of these ideas, start to see intersecting of things going on. You can start reading other sources that will help you start to think this way. It's beautiful when we start to see how Jesus is the story of the Bible. And we start to just see him everywhere, how everything is pointing to him. And it becomes this beautiful picture where you can read a genealogy and be edified. Because you see Enoch and how incredible it is that God in Genesis 5, right after we really screwed up in Genesis 3, gives us a picture of what he's going to do. And it's beautiful. But if all we do is read genealogies, we're not going to see that and we're not going to know the story and blah, 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 blah. Right? So it takes work. Read other people who are smarter than you. That's what I do. I call it, what was I calling it the other day? Somebody was talking, I was doing a Bible study one time, and a guy the next day had to go do prison ministry, and he forgot, so he didn't prepare anything. So when he got there, he just took out his notes from the Bible study we'd done the day before and just, like, retaught it. And he was telling me later, he's like, yeah, it went well. I realized I should just do that every time. I don't know why I need to prepare. I'll just take everybody else's stuff. And I was like, well, I don't know that's what you should do. He's like, I'm just kidding. I was like, okay, good. It's like, yeah. But what I would say, though, is that's really what we're doing. Right? Did you hear how many people Josh quoted today? Like, in one way, that actually is what we're supposed to do. Let's just read other people. They're really smart. It's really helpful. All right, some books. Bookstore book. God's Big Picture, Vaughn Roberts. It's the storyline. He basically just goes here to here. He just does the storyline. So if you want to read something on the storyline, real simple, real, I mean, it's 100 pages, really easy read, and it's just going to help you understand the storyline. That's what I'm recommending. This one. Different approach. What he does, this guy, Michael Williams, unfortunately don't have it yet in the bookstore. We might soon, waiting to see if we can. I don't really know what's going on yet. But this book's really cool. What they do is they take every book of the Bible, so there's 66 chapters, or no, there's 63, because they combine 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and Chronicles, that kind of thing. So 60-some chapters, and they give you a theme for the book. So Genesis is about beginnings, or Genesis is about beginnings and blessings. And then they go, how does that work in the book of Genesis? They kind of talk about it. And they go, how does Christ fulfill that? How does that point to Christ? They explain how that points to Christ. And they show, how does it apply to us? So it's a, but they do it on a book level. So it's kind of cool. So if you want to look and see how an individual book can do like what we were doing with individual passages, this is a book that does that. It's pretty cool. Okay. By the way, you guys may have seen How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth or How to Read the Bible Book by Book. It's all part of a series. I don't know if you guys have done that in some of your other contexts. They have those in the bookstore. We're going to hopefully get that one. That one's brand new. That's why we don't have it yet. This one Joe Lee uses in biblical counseling. So if any of you have worked with any of that kind of stuff, he uses this book. But this is a biblical theology book. It's really good. I've only worked through like little bits of it. But I just want to point out, we have that in the bookstore. Joe Lee loves that book, and he uses it with everybody when he teaches. All right. But that's partly just to make you aware of like there's stuff like this going on. We don't always like explain that that's what's happening. This book is really, really cool. I use this a lot for this class. The way I structured the class is really similar to what he's doing in this. I didn't use a lot of his content, but the first couple chapters of this book, he explains the differences between like systematic theology, biblical theology, exegesis, that kind of stuff. So he gives you a lot of like methodology, just understanding like what is going on when we start having these conversations. And then he actually works through, he sort of then does this in his own way. Okay, so if you want a combination book where you get the timeline and some of the general hermeneutics and biblical interpretation understanding stuff, he does both. That's the difference. I like both of those guys a lot. Clowney. All right, this book. This is the Clowney Triangle guy. Okay? So if you're interested in what he's doing, he doesn't explain any method in this book. He doesn't explain how to do that in this book. He just does it over and over and over again in the Old Testament, all over the place. And you wrote a book about the Old Testament and basically how he does his Clowney triangle, that is a rectangle, over and over and over again. A lot of the stuff on rock, numbers, stuff like that, he's got a whole chapter on that in here. Really, really good. Good writer, too. He's like, it's interesting. Like, he's good. He's enjoyable. He's a great preacher. He wrote a book on preaching in the Old Testament. How do you preach Christ from the Old Testament? And that's just his book kind of developing a lot of that kind of stuff. Great book. If you want something a little more intense, this is the same guy who wrote According to Plan, Graham Goldsworthy. Pick up any of his stuff. We got a couple of his books upstairs. I think we have this one. We also have a book called The Goldsworthy Trilogy, which is a bunch of different biblical study stuff on certain areas in the Bible, like on wisdom literature, just like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, stuff like that. And he addresses how does that all point to Christ. So he does some different things. This is Gospel-Centered Hermeneutics. There's a couple chapters in here that are extremely challenging and life-changing. All the quotes that I read for this class, all are from this book. This is my seminary textbook for a class I took on some of this kind of stuff. And he some of this stuff is hard to get through. He does a development of the Enlightenment and understanding of hermeneutics. You can skip it if you want to read this book, right? There's just a lot. He starts with like the development of biblical interpretation from like the first century till now, and he does like 6 chapters on it. And it's cool, but you can get bogged down, right? Anyways, point is if you're not ready to start here, that's totally great, but that's the type of book that you can work your way up to, and it's really good. He's just going to take you to a totally another level. And then another biblical theology book that I've already packed in a box because I'm moving back to Charlotte today is called Biblical Theology by Gerhardus Voss. It was written in the early 1900s. He has also a book called Eschatology in the Old Testament, which is much more accessible. And if you want to read something by Voss, which I highly recommend Voss. Voss was the first guy 120 years ago to start doing this stuff. He was basing it off of Augustine, Calvin, other older guys. He was the first one to articulate it in this way. And Clowney and Keller and all these other guys who are doing this stuff all based it off of what Voss did. V-O-S. Gerhardus Voss. V-O-S. And he wrote a book called Eschatology in the Old Testament. Fantastic book. Very accessible. I don't think we have it in the library. I looked for it, or the bookstore. I looked for it and I didn't see it up there. We do have his Biblical Theology. It's just called Biblical Theology. It is thick. It is heavy. And it is awesome. It would take you months to read it, probably. It's this thick, but the font is like 8. And there's like no margins. And it's like one of those books. You like look at it and you're like, all right, I think I can handle it. And then you open it and you're like, oh my goodness. Right? Yeah, there's no footnotes like to make it shorter, nothing like that. It's really long and hard. But it's a fantastic book. It's one of those books I'll read every 10 years. It's just that good. So that's a book to work your way up to it. I would not recommend starting there. You'll probably read 12 pages and quit. So if you've never read that kind of stuff, it's just going to be a lot. Okay, so some of you may be ready for that. Okay, take that challenge. Really, take the challenge. Push yourself. And then if you can't do it, that's okay. Pull yourself back a little bit. Read an easier book. Work yourself up to it. But don't give up. Don't not read hard books. When you read hard books, you learn. Okay? Okay. I took a long time to do that, so we just ran out of time. But let's pray and end. Those of you who want to go can. And then if you guys want to ask questions, do some discussion or dialogue about anything, let me know. I'm more than willing to stay and talk. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. It's just awesome. And we're so grateful that it testifies faithfully to you. We're so grateful that you came. We're so grateful that because you came, we can know you in such a unique and awesome way. Father, we are grateful that you are Trinitarian and that you've revealed that to us. And so we know you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we do not know you mysteriously, but we know you truthfully. And we can worship you because of it. Lord, help us to be better worshipers. Help us to be better understanders of your word. And God, may you apply your word in new and unique ways. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.